I know. Nobody comes and sits up here. But this morning, I want to do something different. When I was 6, 7 years old, my dad, every Sunday night, would get the family together and we'd sit down in the lounge and he would sit and read us a story. Stories like The Silver Chalice, Les Miserables, before it became a musical. And I want to use that. You probably know that I love stories. I'm a storyteller. And this morning, I want to tell you a story. It's taken from a book called A Bethlehem Christmas by Charles Swindoll. I want you to picture in your mind, because that's what a story is, it's a word picture. When you get a picture like up on the screen, you are directed to think of what's there. But when we tell you a story, you get to get a picture in your, or form a picture in your own mind. So this morning, I want to read you Mary's story. Mary starts, "Most people is Nazareth, farmed for a living. My father was a stonemason. We raised some crops, but construction work within a day's journey from home kept him busy. So he was gone for much of the week. But he always made it home by sundown for the Sabbath. Each week he would tell me which road would bring him home. Then that Friday I would wait for him at the edge of town. And for much of my childhood, this was our unspoken arrangement. Every week I surprised him, and every week he acted surprised and delighted to find me waiting. He liked to sing as he walked, so the line of a favourite temple song usually crested the ridge before his smiling face came into view. And even as I grew older, I never outgrew the urge to dash up the road and throw my arms around his neck. On our walks back to the house, we would talk and sing. Then, after washing with water from the well, he would help us prepare for the Sabbath meal. On the last day of each week, we set aside the cares of the world and entered the rest that the Lord had commanded. We ate, we sang, and told Father the village news. We listened to him tell the ancient stories about Abraham, Moses, Joseph, and David. I especially enjoyed hearing about Sarah, Ruth, Esther, and Deborah. The memories I keep of those walks back to the house with just my father and me, and the Sabbath celebrations we enjoyed as a family, are more valuable to me than any worldly possession. They are all that remain of the simple times I enjoyed with my family, and they are what helped heal the wounds that we suffered soon after. Nazareth was a tiny village of not more than 180 people, many of them relatives, and it felt cut off from the rest of the world. The town sat in a shallow basin high above the Jezreel Valley, far enough from the main road to be missed by anyone not looking for it, and no one looked for it. Roman soldiers often stayed in Nazareth because it gave them a good view of the territory. So our regular contact with the Gentiles made us undesirable to other Jews. We were often the subject of gossip and prejudice. Honestly, though, many in Nazareth earned us the bad reputation. Some of the families were too friendly with the soldiers, and their daughters paid an awful price. Father told us to respect the men, but keep our distance. When Father announced it was time to consider my future, meaning marriage, I was uneasy. Most of the young men I knew had been playmates. They were too much like brothers for me to think of any of them as a potential husband. But I trusted my father. Within a few weeks, he introduced me to the man who would become my husband, Joseph, the son of Jacob, a carpenter like his father. Both men travelled often with my father. Joseph lived in Cana, a town not quite 2 hours' walk from Nazareth. He was handsome and serious, with a shy smile that made me feel weak. It revealed the tender, humble strength that women long for and so rarely find in a man. After meeting Joseph, I greeted two men on the outskirts of Nazareth. Each Friday, the two were the men that came because Joseph began to celebrate the Sabbath with our family on a regular basis. I could see in Father's eyes that he was pleased Joseph and I were bonding so well. But his joy was tinged with sadness, if only a little. He'd done the duty of every good father. He'd set the standard of manhood for his little girl and then arranged for her heart to be stolen by another. Within a few months, our parents had signed the marriage contract. This meant that we were effectively husband and wife, though we were forbidden to live that way. We would have to wait for the marriage feast to take place. But we were obedient, strictly. We didn't want anything to spoil our first night together. 12 long months of loving and longing. But it was the happiest ache I had ever known. 8 months later, both families were making plans for the home-taking ceremony and growing closer every day. That's when it happened. The conversation that would change everything. I was hunched over a grinding wheel, pulverizing grain into flour. I was quietly humming one of the hymns I learned from Father when a gentle breeze blew through the room. When I saw my shadow forming on the floor, I instantly turned to see what light could shine so brightly during the day. And just as my eye caught a glimpse of a warm yellow light, a voice like none I had ever heard before broke through the silence. "Good afternoon, favoured one. The Lord is with you." The light came from a man dressed in white, a shining angelic presence that would have frightened me to death, except his words confused me. That sort of greeting would have been reserved for a person of high station, not a lowly teenage girl. And what did he mean by, "The Lord is with you"? I thought, who am I to the Lord? After a brief pause, he continued, "Don't be afraid, Mary." I was in such awe that I didn't think to be afraid. "You have found favour with the Lord. You will become pregnant and bear a son whom you will name Yeshua, the Lord saves." Suddenly, I was overcome with fear. I'd gotten used to the idea of marriage and was looking forward to the wedding feast. But I'd tried not to think of the pain and danger of childbearing. Still, I heard myself reply, "I will be honoured to bear my husband a son, hopefully many sons." "No, Mary, you will conceive before the marriage feast." "How can this be? Joseph and I No, I've not been with the man ever, nor will I until my wedding night. The messenger stepped forward and gestured for me to be quiet. This will be no ordinary child. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his ancestor, King David, and he will be king of Israel forever. As the angel spoke, I listened. I heard every word and still remember them to this day. The words seemed to pass right through me. They were familiar. I recognized several phrases from temple songs my father sang, especially, "His kingdom will never end." I looked intently into the messenger's eyes and asked, "Messiah, are you saying I will bear the Messiah? How can this be if I'm to conceive before my wedding night? Certainly the Lord would not have me have his anointed one conceived in sin." The angel slowly nodded in agreement. "You're right. Joseph will not be the father, nor any other man. The Lord's anointed will not be the seed of sinful people. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, just like the cloud of his presence settled over the tent of meeting in the days of Moses. That's why the child will appropriately be called the Son of God." I could not imagine how anything like this could be true. It sounded reasonable and yet absurd, both at the same time. And the look on my face must have revealed my uncertainty. "Elizabeth, your relative, was barren into her old age and underwent the change. Yet she is 6 months pregnant. So you see, nothing is too hard for the Lord." My heart nearly left my chest. I knew of no woman more deserving of a child than Elizabeth. And for this, we'd all prayed earnestly, just like Sarah's son, Isaac. Elizabeth's child would be a miracle. I determined I would not laugh in disbelief like Sarah, but I needed a moment to think about all the angel had said. As I pulled the stool under me and sat down, the angel offered me a patient smile. I sat for a while, trying to understand what the Lord had asked of me, but I realized I had a choice to make. I could refuse, but my father's words rang in my ears. He had said at least 100 times, "Mary, obey first, understand later." I dropped to my knees, bowed my head and whispered, "I am the Lord's to do with as he pleases. Let what you have announced be done." And I began to sob uncontrollably. The following morning, I faced the obvious dilemma: how to tell my family. I weighed the only 2 options I had. If I waited until my belly bulged before telling anyone, I would sound like a fool and a blasphemous one at that. The other choice was to tell them right away, before any girl could know she was pregnant. Then at least my family would see that the only way I could have known about the baby was by the word of the Lord. I decided to wait until my father returned home so I could tell my parents and Joseph at the same time. For as long as I could remember, my father had told us stories from the scriptures, and in some way or another, he managed to see the Lord's promise of a Messiah in each one. Surely they would see the blessing as clearly as I did. But it would perhaps require more faith than they possessed. That afternoon, I met my father and my husband-to-be on the ridge just outside of town and walked with them back to the house. They washed themselves and joined in the preparation for the Sabbath meal. After sundown, we ate and talked and laughed like always. Usually, something we said or did during the meal would give Father an excuse to tell a story from the scriptures. But I decided to take the initiative. "Father, sing us the song Isaiah wrote about the Prince of Peace." He sat up from his reclining position, put his hands, palms down on the table, breathed in deeply, and began to sing. When he finished, no one could speak. As I looked around the table, I found Joseph staring at him with a look of admiration and love that gave me great peace. Their shared devotion to the Lord cemented their bond as men, and that made the world a safe place for me. What I was about to say would put my trust in them to the test. After a brief silence, I spoke. "I have wonderful news that will be difficult for all of you to believe." Every eye around the table rested on me. "The promise of that song is about to be fulfilled. I am carrying the promised son. The Prince of Peace grows inside me as I speak." As I looked around the table, my eyes met blank stares. Time seemed to stop for several minutes as everyone sat in stunned silence. 2 days ago, I was visited by a messenger from the Lord, an angel. He was sent to tell me that I would conceive a child by the Holy Spirit and give birth to the Son of the Most High. It's just like the Son, Father, the song. This is how the Messiah will come to Israel. When Isaiah told us about Emmanuel, the Lord with us, what did he say? "A virgin will be with child and bear a..." Suddenly, his eyes widened and then became slits through which I saw an icy glare. He had never looked at me that way before. It broke my heart, but I understood. If what I'd said were not true, I would have been guilty of blaspheming the Lord in the worst possible way. When I finally looked at Joseph, my beloved, my betrothed husband, the anguish in his tear-filled eyes made me feel like I'd plunged a knife into his heart. He rose slowly to his feet and stumbled out of the house into the darkness. It would be more than 3 months before I would see him again. My mother leaned on Father's shoulder and quietly sobbed. She was a simple woman, quiet, sensitive, selfless. She cared not whether what I said was true, only that it caused pain for the most important people in her life. Father put his arm around her waist, pulled her to her feet, and guided her to the door. They slept on the roof that night, as they often did when they wanted to be alone. That left me to tend to my younger brothers and sister. After getting them settled for the night, I pulled my mat to the far side of the room and lay down. As I drifted off to sleep, I cried. But not for me. I wept for the people I loved. I was headed for a very different future from what I had imagined, but I felt safe walking the path that lay before me. I had no idea how my little Yeshua would be the Lord's salvation. The next morning, Father said I should stay with relatives in Judea rather than endure the shame of an unwed pregnancy in Nazareth. When he mentioned Elizabeth's name, my heart rejoiced. I knew this was the Lord's doing. Within a few hours, I was on the road to Jezreel to join a caravan south. I was to travel with a family my father trusted, but he told me to keep the reason for my journey a secret. I obeyed my father's instructions and remained silent, although it broke my heart to possess such a wonderful truth and have no one to share it with. After 3 days of travel, I arrived in Hebron, where Elizabeth and Zacharias lived. As I entered the courtyard of their home and called Elizabeth's name, a squeal of delight came from the rear of the house, followed by the odd sight of a grandmotherly figure with a motherly bulge coming to greet me. She threw her arms around me, squeezing me tight as she exclaimed, "The Lord has blessed you more than any other woman. Tell me, why have I been blessed to receive a visit from the mother of my Lord?" When I heard these words, the reservoir of strength I'd struggled to maintain burst into a flood of tears. I was no longer alone. Someone understood. Somehow, Elizabeth knew my joy without my having said a word. "How could you know? I haven't been with child more than a week, and the news could not have come before me. The child I carry is the forerunner of the Messiah. So as soon as your voice reached my ears, my son leapt for joy. You see, he already knows the Christ." Another fit of sobs overtook me as Elizabeth pulled my face to her shoulder and held me tightly. I don't know why her words gave me such comfort and hope, but the Lord knew what I needed, and his sovereign control perfectly met my need. The Lord was gracious to me to give me Elizabeth. I can't imagine how difficult it would have been without her. And I was glad he sent me to be with her during the last 3 months of her pregnancy. I thought I would remain in Hebron until she gave birth, and perhaps help her with her baby until she was back to full strength. But a message came from my father instructing me to return home. The journey back to Nazareth was much more difficult than the trip up to Hebron. Neither my body nor my mind was my friend. I tired easily and worried how I'd be received now that my belly was beginning to bulge. I arrived home to find my family going about their normal business, which they dropped immediately when I entered the common courtyard near the house. They asked endless questions about my journey while Mother fought a losing battle with her tears. Her embrace felt especially good, and I was glad to be home. After washing my feet at the well, my brothers pulled me into the house while my mother and sister laughed. After my belongings were put away, my mother told me that Father had arranged for the neighbours to fetch him when I arrived. Early next morning, I awoke to find him playfully shaking me and whispering for me to get up. His smiling face was close to mine, and for a moment I felt like I had my father back, but I dared not presume. When he had put me on the caravan in Jezreel, he'd been the dejected and disgraced father of a disgraced daughter. I could not be sure who was greeting me that morning. "Mary, come with me. I've something to show you." I quickly threw on my outer garment and followed Father across the courtyard to the main road leading out of town. I could barely keep up as we crested the ridge and started down the slope toward Cana. "Father, where are we going?" "It's better you see for yourself, daughter. I'll tell you only this. The Lord is gracious, more merciful than you can imagine." And with that, he began to sing. We sang together in the time it took us to walk to Cana. When we arrived at the home of Joseph's family, we found them hard at work, building a new addition to the main house. As we approached, my father shouted a greeting. Just then, Joseph popped up from behind a half-built stone wall and immediately caught my eye. He stood frozen for a moment, looking rather dumbfounded, with sweat dripping from his nose and stone dust falling from his hair. As we stared at one another, I couldn't ignore the pounding of my heart. He dropped his tools and darted toward me and enveloped me in a crushing embrace. Then, suddenly aware of the little paunch between us, he quickly released his grip and backed away slightly, darting his eyes between my face and my tummy as if to ask, "Did I harm him? Is he okay?" "He's fine," I laughed. Joseph sighed heavily and led me to a seat in the little courtyard. "I've missed you. In fact, I thought I'd lost you forever. When you announced that you were pregnant, I know," I said, not wanting to hear him actually say the words. "I went up to Jerusalem to pray and seek advice of an expert of the law. For weeks I wept and prayed and tried to determine what I should do. And just when I came to a decision, something or someone would change my mind. Then I met the most remarkable man." "A priest?" No, he was just an old man, another worshipper. But the wisdom he had." Joseph's eyes filled with tears as he shook his head. "The teachers of the law were all in agreement. For the sake to honour the Lord, for my own dignity, for my family's reputation, they said it was my duty to have you stoned for your sin. But the old man, well, I kept praying, asking for the Lord's direction. Finally, I decided that it would be best for me to have the marriage contract voided through divorce. But then something wonderful happened. An angel came to me in a dream and told me that everything you had said at that Sabbath dinner that night was true. Mary, you are the mother of the Messiah. The angel said we're to name him Yeshua because he will save his people from their sins. To divorce you would embrace a lie. Beside the matter of integrity and of honour, of caring for the Lord's anointed. I love you, Mary, and I don't want to live without you. The relief I felt cannot be described. Joseph's words were even more healing than those of Elizabeth. In 3 weeks, our wedding feast would declare our legal union to the world, but our physical union would have to wait. Our wedding feast was a small affair. Neither of our families were wealthy, and given the circumstances, only our relatives and close friends wanted to attend. After the celebration, we moved into the new one-room addition to Joseph's family home and lived as husband and wife, with one exception. Joseph continued to sleep on his mat in the main house. I agreed with his suggestion that we refrain from marital relations until after the child was born. The whispering among the neighbours continued as we expected, but we had the confidence of our families. After a few months, the time for me to deliver grew close and everything was falling nicely into place. That is, until the government ordered a census, and each family was required to travel to the husband's ancestral city. Joseph's family descended from David, as did mine, which meant that we would have to register in Bethlehem of Judea. My expected delivery date was still a month or more away, so we felt sure we had plenty of time to make the trip, register and return home. The early autumn weather cooperated and a borrowed donkey carried our provisions, but the journey was more difficult than either of us had expected. My feet swelled when I walked, my whole body ached when I rode, so Joseph insisted that we stop and rest often, usually against my protest. Most nights, Jewish families along the route provided lodging, but with so many people travelling for census, we were occasionally forced to sleep outside under the stars. By the time we reached Bethlehem, nearly a week after, I was exhausted. The trip had taken a heavy toll on me. I had begun to feel unusually warm and couldn't go very far without a privacy break. To make matters worse, the tiny town was burgeoning with people, something we hadn't considered. Joseph searched the town for accommodation that wasn't already filled with pilgrims, but none could be found. The only remaining option came to us by way of a kind family who agreed to put their animals out to pasture so we could use their stable. As harsh as that sounds, it actually turned out to be very cosy. Where the pathway leading to the town curved around one of Bethlehem's many steep slopes, someone had carved a large room out of the hillside. Joseph dutifully cleared the ground and scrubbed the walls to remove the smell of animals. It was a crude shelter, but it kept us out of the elements, and a low fire warmed the chilly night air. Once we were settled, I rested while Joseph and several thousand other men worked their way through an entangled and corrupt registration process. After several days, he was nowhere near finished. I, on the other hand, was getting close to delivering my baby. By our reckoning, it was early. The delivery should have been no less than 3 weeks away. As Father used to say, while the Lord's timing is perfect, it's rarely convenient. As I dozed one afternoon, a dull ache gripped my waist and squeezed the breath out of me. I called for Joseph and ran to the pathway in panic, but he could be gone for hours. I'd attended many childbirths, so I calmed myself and began to arrange our little shelter in preparation for the baby. A spare tunic would be his swaddling. I made a little bed in the feeding trough with fresh straw and one of Joseph's outer garments. I even managed to draw some water from a nearby well before the pains made moving around too difficult. I didn't feel much like eating, but forced myself to eat some dried dates and raisins to keep up my strength. As evening fell, the pains intensified and came more rapidly. Joseph returned to find me moaning through a wave of pain and rushed to my side. He tried to make me more comfortable and gave me some water, and then ran back into Bethlehem to find a midwife. After a few more waves of pain, he returned with an old woman who immediately took charge. She arranged her supplies, asked a few questions, and then chased the men away, leaving just the two of us and her little granddaughter to help. There are no pains like those of childbirth, none so intense, none so hopeful. Only the words of the midwife kept reminding me that I would soon be holding my baby that kept me focused on the reason for my anguish. Why such great joy must always come out of such deep sorrow, I don't know. But the moment the baby comes, all distress vanishes. It was well into the night when the old woman laid the helpless hope for Israel across my tummy and wiped him clean. For a little less than 9 months, I'd talked to him, sung to him, felt his every move, and looked forward to this very day when I could finally touch his skin. Someday in the future, he'd be the shepherd of Judah, the mighty one of Israel. But as I stared at the wriggling, cooing life that came from my body, he was simply my son. The midwife expertly tore Joseph's tunic into wide strips, wrapped the baby tightly into a little bundle, and laid him beside me. Once she finished tending to me, she sent the little girl to bring in the men. Joseph entered first, looking worried and relieved at the same time. I reassured him with a smile and held the baby out for him to see. Later, as the baby slept peacefully on the little bed I'd made in the feeding trough, a band of shepherds approached from the wilderness. The eyes of the oldest one roamed the stable searching for something. And when they landed on the trough, he broke his stride and crept forward with a look of awe on his face. Joseph stepped toward the lead shepherd and said, "Good evening, men. What brings you in from the fields?" Without breaking his gaze, the shepherd said, the child. He's in a feeding trough. Joseph offered an embarrassed chuckle. Yes, we had to make do. We're here for Heath. He's in the feeding trough. He turned to the others and smiled broadly. When he turned back to Joseph, he apologized for the intrusion and began to explain the reason for his amazement. We were in the fields on the far side of that ridge when a man dressed in white clothing appeared before us. He nearly frightened us to death. He greeted us and said he had a wonderful message intended for us. He looked around the others and laughed. No one even talks to us, much less sends a messenger. So we were suspicious. But he insisted, I bring you this message of great joy, and it's intended for everyone in the world. In Bethlehem, the city of David, there's been born a saviour who's the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be how you'll find him. He'll be wrapped in a feeding trough. The shepherd looked sheepishly at the astonished men and women nearby, and then at his companions. With a little encouragement, he continued. Then the sky broke open and the desert became like a day. An army of shining men flew from the clouds, some blowing trumpets and more shouting, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among all people with whom he's pleased. This went on for the longest time, and we couldn't help but join the praise. It was the most astonishing sight imaginable. But if I hadn't seen it with my own eyes, I don't know that I'd have believed it. Then the multitude turned and flew towards the clouds, followed by the first messenger. When they were gone, we immediately came to Bethlehem to see the child. And here he is, just like we were told. The other visitors marveled over what they'd heard. Some ran back to town to tell others. The child, he's the... Joseph interrupted. The Messiah.
Yes.
No, more than that. The angel called him Lord. This child is the Son of the Most High God in human flesh. And he's not here for Israel only. He's here for the whole world. It occurred to me, call it intuition, that perhaps we did not fully grasp the full meaning of the Son of God, and that the Lord's plan was far greater than any of us could imagine. Immediately the words of the angel in Joseph's dream came to mind. Name him Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins. What exactly did that mean? It was far more than I could grasp that night in Bethlehem. Somehow, in the weakness of a baby born in a lowly stable, the power of the Almighty had come to earth. It was a mystery that would occupy my mind on many, many nights as I nursed God's Son and kissed his tiny face. I hope in telling you that story that instead of just getting mixed up in all the mythical stuff of Christmas, like Father Christmas, presents and trees and baubles and bright lights, that the Christmas story really is about the birth of Jesus. It's not about families coming together for a meal. We need to focus on the event of God's incredible gift to us in sending his only son into the world to live as a man for 30 odd years and then die and pay the price to restore us to a loving heavenly Father. We haven't got peace on earth, and I doubt that that won't come again till Jesus reigns here. But we do have peace with God because of Jesus and his sacrifice. If we believe in him, we are acceptable to God. What a Christmas gift. We can each make a present of ourselves given to God by believing in his Son. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the wisdom that you gave Chuck Swindoll to write a story like that, to make the story of the birth into this world of your only Son come alive. God, through your Holy Spirit, draw us into a relationship with you through him. If we've already made a decision like that, draw us into an even closer relationship to you, that we might become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray this prayer. Amen.